Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 14th session out of 20. So there's going to be six left of the intellectual seerah. And we are continuing from where we left off with Uhud, with some very important lessons. In fact, some of the most important lessons in the entire seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And where we left off was we were talking about the battle itself, the thick of it. And in particular, we stopped at a place where we were talking about some of the fighting that had taken place. Let's actually do a quick recap. What are some of the things we said in the beginning of how the battle started? Who left? There were 300 people who left. Who left? Who defected? What was going on? Uthman, what do you have to say about this?
So it was Abdullah ibn Ubay. He was one of the guys who obviously retreated from the Prophet's side, and we discussed how, even from a psychological perspective, this could have affected the Muslims psychologically. Imagine you're going to battle and a third or a quarter of the army, I think it was a third, retreated and went back to Medina. So if you're standing there trying to face the enemy, you're psychologically potentially in a weaker, more vulnerable situation. So that was one of the things we cited.
Yes, excellent summary there. I was going to ask another question, which is, in the beginning of the battle, who would you say had the upper hand?
The Meccans.
The Meccans?
Essentially,
they had the Muslims?
Not Muslims.
Who, in the beginning of the battle?
In the beginning of the battle? During the battle, there was a Muslim, they had the upper hand. They were fighting and they were winning. But on paper, it seemed like, obviously, the advantage was on their side.
So what was the key mistake that took place there?
It was the archers on the hill who obviously moved from their position and left an opening for Khalid bin Walid, who ended up being one of the greatest companions of the Prophet once he converted. So yeah, he was able to attack, and that's when the advantage was on the non-Muslim side.
Tell us a little bit more about that, Shamir. When that happened, what would you say? How would you categorize that?
Yeah, so the archers, the reason for them there is because the Muslims were still outnumbered, if need be, then the archers would be able to strike them without getting damaged. And what happened is, the Muslims were winning the battle, and they saw the booty which was left, which is things like armor and gold and silver, things like that. And then, they saw that, and they thought that they would be missing out in that in that booty. But then the Prophet told them before, do not move from the position, even if the enemy has been defeated or something along those lines. But then they moved anyway, and then Khalid bin Walid was able to get around the back of them and then attack the Muslims from the back. That's how they got to meet.
And they were in full retreat, in fact, the Mushrikites at that time. But as they were in full retreat, Khalid bin Walid spotted this weakness and exploited this weakness, which shows you that, you know, it just takes one mistake, especially with people at that caliber, on that level. Just takes one. And this is the same in sports. You know, you can have a very strong team. Okay, we see at the highest level of Premiership football and stuff like that, they're attacking, and then all it takes is one defender to make a mistake. Forget about the rest of the defenders. One defender to make a mistake, and the entire team has been penetrated and the goal is scored. It's a counter-attack strategy.
Napoleon once said, I'm the man who lost the battle at 5 o'clock and won it back at 7. So, you know, the ebb and flow of battle, it's always in flux.
Mm-hmm. Which shows you the importance. I mean, the key characteristics of Khalid bin Walid, which we'll probably talk about one day in more detail when we do like some Sahabis, you know, seerahs and stuff like that, is that he was quick-witted. And by the way, if you want to see a characteristic in most of sportsmen's, psyche or Arsenal capabilities, which make them at the highest level is that quick-wittedness. It's ability to act without hesitation. It's the ability to make a move without flinching, without thinking too much. It's just real. He knew when to act. You know when an opportunity, what an opportunity looks like, and you know how to exploit that opportunity. People at the highest level do that. It's not just sports people. Chess masters, especially speed chess. As soon as they see it, they move. So it shows you that if your IQ is too slow, in certain contexts, your IQ is irrelevant or it's not. It's ineffectual. Like if you're a clever person, but you're slow and clever, it's not the same as being clever and fast, if that makes sense. And Khalid ibn Walid was both clever and fast. Some ayahs came in the Quran exposing some of the belief systems of the munafiqun, which we can read here actually, because I got the ayahs out. Well, Allah says, وَلِيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا وَقِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ دِفَعُوا قَالُوا لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَاتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقَرَبُوا مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ يَقُولُونَ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَكْتُمُونَ. So for example, in this particular ayah, Allah is saying that one of the reasons this whole thing took place was that Allah can test the hypocrites. And it was said to them, come and fight in the way of Allah, or at least defend yourselves. And they said, had we known fighting will take place, we would certainly have followed you. They were that day closer to disbelief than faith, saying with their mouths that which was not in their hearts, and Allah has full knowledge of what they conceal. And it continues. I mean, this whole section, so Al-Imran, by the way, there's a whole section which you can read maybe from, let's just for the sake of argument, say verse 150 onwards. And we'll go through some of them, and some of Ibn Kathir's tafsir of this. A whole section talking about the psychology of the munafiqun and the wisdoms of why Allah had made this happen, why He allowed this to happen. For example, here it says very interesting. الَّذِينَ قَالُوا لِإِخْوَانِهِمْ وَقَعَدُوا لَوْ أَطَاعُونَا مَا قُتِلُوا. You know, if the ones who said to their brethren, if they had really followed us, they wouldn't have been killed. قُلْ فَدَرَوْا عَنْ أَنفُسِكُمُ الْمَوْتَ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. That go ahead and avert death from yourselves. And we spoke at some detail about the fact that death can come to you from anywhere you want. We saw COVID. COVID was killing people, you know. You can have some kind of disease, you can have cancer, you can have anything. So, effectively, Allah is saying that you're not in control of this process of life and death that you think you're so in control of. And then you have famous verses here, you know, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتِ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عَنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ فَرِحِينَ بِمَا أَتَهَمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, and so on. That, you know, do not think that the ones who have been killed in the sake of Allah, that they are dead, that they are alive with Allah, that Allah is providing for them, and so on. Let me see if there's anything else in this sequence. We will come to some of the verses here, actually, because I've put it on the slides. But the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, just going back to the battle itself, what he done was that he mobilized his army, and he arranged them into two rows to prepare them for a fight. So he selected 50 skillful archers, and he basically formed a squad and made them under the command of Abdullah ibn Jubair ibn Nu'man al-Ansari. He issued his orders to them to stay where they were. We just mentioned this, right? On the mountaintop and so on. And later on they went against that particular thing. Now, there are some standout figures that were very impressive and heroic on the day of Uhud, and one of them was Abu Dujana. And he was known, and he's usually used as an example of somebody, you know, his demeanor was of an arrogant demeanor. And the Prophet ﷺ said that this kind of demeanor, this kind of mishia, this kind of the way he was walking around, it's not beloved to Allah, it's in fact hated to Allah. Except in this context, you know. But let's stick with this for a second, because someone will say, okay, well then, you know, we can use this demeanor and say, it's very difficult to decide what context that is. So for example, we had this conversation before I went on with David Wood, and because of who he was, I had a conversation. I said, look, the way I want to go ahead with him is I want to be quite arrogant with him, if you like. There needs to be a flair. There needs to be kind of like a brazen. A lot of the mashayikh at the time when I was making that judgment said, yes, you can, because, and they used Abu Dujana. It's Qiyasan Ali Abu Dujana, because Abu Dujana is like, for example, the same thing. It's a kind of, you know, you go against the enemy, and if you have confidence, confidence is very contagious. Confidence is extremely contagious. Someone can say something false in confidence, but because of their confidence, they can make it look true. So especially if you're going against, I mean, Islam is a confident religion. I remember reading Ayan Hirsi Ali's book, you know, when I was attacking, going for her, because that's another person I had to have the same Abu Dujana kind of behavior with. And she said something interesting. I mean, she doesn't usually say something. She's making 1,000 mistakes in her books, and I was laughing half the time and rolling my eyes the other half. But she said something which I found interesting, which is that she said, Allah is a fiery God. This is a sentence in her book. Allah, I can remember it. And I thought, what an interesting way of putting it. What a fiery God, meaning that the confidence she realizes and recognizes, that the confidence that comes from the Quran is in fact, it's a permeating confidence. It's a fiery confidence. If you think, if you had to, what is the style of the Quran? Is it especially when it's speaking about issues to do with salvation, and it's a very confident, it's an extremely, it's the most confident religious book on the earth. In the same surah, Surah Al-Imran, you have this thing which people will look at and raise their eyebrow, but really they'll be a bit scared about it as well, if they're coming from different traditions, which is that, you know, قُلْ تَعَلَوْ نَدَعُوا أَبْنَاءَنَا وَأَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَنَا, you know, let us call our sons and children and so on, whenever tahil, and we do this mubahala, فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ, and we will do لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ, the one who's the la'na of Allah, the curse of God will be on the one who's on the liar. Now that's a very, very confident thing for a religious person to do. Because if you believe in God, but think about it, you'd have to be an atheist. If you truly believe in God, and you believe in the curse of God, if you believe in those two things, and you're lying about your religion, to go out to the Christians and to the Jews and say, look, I'm so sure about my religion, I'm willing to ruin my entire life by invoking the curse of God on me. That's an extremely confident thing to do. So Abu Dujana, in this context, he manifested that confidence. And in fact, it wouldn't be arrogance in this situation. It would be arrogance in other situations. In this situation, it is confidence. Which shows you something interesting. That what is seen to be arrogant in some contexts is actually confidence in others. It's not arrogance in some contexts. So there is acceptable and unacceptable ones. Well, how you behave in some contexts is unacceptable in other contexts. So for example, Allah says that you should be adhillatan ala al-mu'mineen, that you should be very humble with believers. وَخْفِدْ جِنَحَكَ لِمَنِ اتَّبَعَكَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah says in the Quran, for example, that you should lower your wing to those who follow you from the believers. And so there are many verses like that. And if you manifest arrogance in this context, then it's not correct. But Abu Dujana here, because of what this was, very dangerous fight. And a fight, by the way, where the Prophet ﷺ himself, as we see, was succumbed to injury. Which is extremely powerful. Because if you consider that the Prophet ﷺ succumbed to injury himself, the arrow, some way I say the arrow came into his mouth and broke his tooth. And then they had to remove it. And he was fighting himself. And what I find so powerful, وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعَوْكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ. There's somewhere here. وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعَوْكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ فَأَصَابَكُمْ غَمًّا بِغَمٍ. That, and the Prophet, he is calling you from behind. Because at this time, when the archers left, people went into fight or flight. It's true. Some of them ran away. Some of them retreated. They went for the mountain. It's true. Some of the companions, they fled. I will explain the psychology of that in a second. But some of them, they fled. Because now, you've got Khalid ibn Walid, you've got all of these people, they're coming back. And there was only a few people now that were there. Now this incident, if you think about it, honestly, is a proof for the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I'll explain why. If you consider how he behaved. Now, it's already unusual. We have to accept. It's already unusual, especially in light of contemporary events, for a leader of an army to engage in the fighting himself. It's already unusual. Not just engage in the fighting, but engage in the fighting to the extent where he'll be injured. And he is the only time where the Prophet ﷺ killed somebody. We'll come to it. It's Ubay ibn Khalaf. And we'll see it in this particular battle. So he was inflicting harm, and harm was being inflicted upon him. But the ayah is saying, وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعَوْكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ. The Prophet is calling you from behind you. So in other words, you've ran so far. إِذْ تُصْعِدُونَ وَلَا تُلْوُونَ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ. You are running. تُصْعِدُونَ. You're going up the hill. You're literally running up the hill. You aren't even looking back. وَلَا تَلْوُونَ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعُوكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ. So when you're running up the hill, and you aren't even looking, because you know when you're in panic and shock, you run, you don't even want to look behind. They're running. Allah is now, he's exposing, he's reprimanding. He's reprimanding these particular companions. That you fled, and you ran up that mountain. وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعُوكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ. And the Prophet was calling you from behind you. Which means what? The Prophet was still there. Now, if you consider the fact, we've already said it's unusual for somebody to fight in a situation like that. But there's another element here, which is this. How is it that a man like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who has not been known to be a military, to have military experience, like we've just read his Meccan seerah, he wasn't known to be this like military fighter fighting the tribes. He wasn't known for that. He didn't have great experience on the field. He wasn't exposed to that. How could it be that a man who wasn't exposed to that repeated level of military engagement could have such courage that he would be one of the only people, not only on the field, but calling the others to come back on the field? Where do you get that from? Because, we're going to come to this, if you look at the science of fight or flight, the fight or flight science, we're going to come to this. There is something in the body called the fight or flight response. Now, we've already spoken about the autonomic nervous system, and we'll come to it in a second, but the fight or flight response is almost as close to involuntary that you're going to get. It's as close to that as you're going to get. It's an instinctive reaction. The fact that he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reacted in a way which was measured, where you would expect from him a flight response without having military experience, is psychological testimony of his veracity as a true prophet. Because it doesn't matter what you're claiming or what kind of gain you're trying to, you are now isolated. You have a high and real chance of being killed. And yet, not only are you on the field with Talha and Sa'd, they were famously there with him, helping him. There were two people. You are on the field, but you are calling the others to be on the field as well. This is too much of an expectation of a novice military fighter. Because someone who's only had one military expedition, it would be called a novice. A novice military general. That's what he would be called. So how could he be acting like this as a novice? This is... It's interesting because I was reading Ross Rogers. I'm going to read some of the stuff he says. He has some interesting analysis on this actually. As a general in America, Orientalist and non-Muslim account. And he actually summarized some of the differences between how Abu Sufyan was thinking, how Muhammad ﷺ was thinking, and why, in a way, he was indicating why Muhammad ﷺ was more effective. Yeah. But it shows you, there's lots of points here. Leadership. This is one of the greatest evidences of pinnacle leadership by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot not respect the Prophet after that. Now his followers are going to see that he done that. He was the bravest among them. Forever they have to respect him. And I was speaking to Adnan Rashid before about Tipu Sultan. And he was saying the same thing about Tipu Sultan. Tipu Sultan, if you don't know who he is, was effectively a Mysore Indian Muslim, you know, fighter. And he was the first real resistance fighter in India against the British colonial rule. Real first resistance, organized resistance. And he died on the field. And he would always fight himself. And he would pride himself on that. And his followers, and you'll see this with the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well, they were so attached to him by loyalty to a level where everybody else could not expect. And because they saw how attached he was to the cause, they were attached to him and the cause. So if you can't do what you're telling everyone else to do, then don't expect people to do it as well. That's why, interestingly, in the Iraq War, George Galloway, when he was attacking the politicians at the time, one of his key lines was, "Why don't you put the tin hat on and get into the fight yourself?" And this was, it resonated quite heavily actually with the British public. Because why are you telling people to fight and you're at home? It's a disgusting and despicable it's actually cowardly, in my opinion. That is if the opportunity is there for you to fight and you are not fighting, but you're telling other people to fight on your behalf, that is actually a cowardly stance. Like Ben Shapiro and others. It's true. He can go and fight for the Israeli army. A lot of them can fight for the Israeli. They're citizens of Israel. But they don't do it. And they're telling other people to do it. So, we've spoken about the Arch's mistakes. Okay, so this is some of the tafsir, and maybe you can read this in your own time, of what Ibn Kathir says, but it's not that big, so maybe we can read it, actually. But one interesting thing, you know, there is an ayah in Surah Al-Imran as well, which is, سَنُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبَ بِمَا أَشْرَكُوا بِاللَّهِ مَا لَمْ يُنَزِّلْ بِهِ سُلْطَانًا وَهُمْ النَّارُ وَبِئْسَ مَثْوَى الظَّالِمِينَ, that we will put terror in the hearts of people. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in a hadith, he says, أُعْتِيتُ خَمْسًا لَمْ يُعْتِيهُنَّ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ قَبْلِ. And the first thing he said, I've been given five things that the prophets before me were not given. And one of the things he said, نُصِرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ, I was given victory by terror. People became fearful of him. People were scared of the Prophet. If someone doesn't respect your consequences at all, if there's no level of someone respecting your consequences, especially enemies, then there's no way you're going to attain victory. Just remember that, that's a golden principle. Wherever you go, if you have no consequences, you have no power. If you have no consequences, you have no power. Especially with enemies. No one cares about how merciful you are or compassion, all these kinds of things. If you have no consequences, people mess you around. And so the Prophet ﷺ, one of the things is people did fear him, actually. His enemies feared him. And interestingly, you know, this ayah here which says, وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعْدَهُ إِذْ تَحُسُّونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِي حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَصَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ. This, حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ here. In common Arabic, fashal means failure. But that's not what this word means in this verse. Because what this verse means, fashiltum, means lost courage. According to Ibn Kathir's tafsir, as you can see. Ibn Juraj said that Ibn Abbas said, Fashiltum means lost courage. Which brings us to a question. How do you lose courage? And by the way, losing courage is not the same as becoming a coward. Because courage or shaja'a is sifatun za'ida. It's an additional attribute. Whereas jubun, or being a coward, is a naqis sifa. It's something it's a deprecation of some sorts. Losing courage means you are at a certain level, and some of you. So the question is, how do you lose it? And we're going to move on to this. Very interesting. If we go to the fleeing, we've already spoken to. Now, we go to slide 24. Because we've already spoken about this, but I think it's important to speak about this in a little bit of scientific detail. Because a lot of the humiliations of human being come from this. And it's impossible, or it's important for us to know, right? Theoretically, how this works. So it doesn't affect us practically. We live in London. I mean, many people watching this live all over the world, and there's different things that they're going to face of this kind of nature. So let's take a look at how can you lose courage. So let's look at the scientific data on this. This is from Harvard Health. Okay. First of all, let's get someone to read this. All right. So slide 24, you're going to read this, brother?
Sounding the alarm.
Yeah.
The stress response begins in the brain. See illustration. When someone confronts an oncoming car or other danger, the eyes or ears, or both, send the information into the amygdala, an area of the brain that contributes to the emotional processing. The amygdala interprets the images and sounds. When it perceives danger, it instantly sends a distress signal to the hypothalamus. When someone experiences a stressful event, the amygdala, an area of the brain that contributes to emotional processing, sends a distress signal to the hypothalamus. This area of the brain functions like a command center, communicating with the rest of the body through the nervous system, so that the person has the energy to fight or flee.
Keep going.
The hypothalamus is a bit like a command center. This area of the brain communicates with the rest of the body through the autonomic nervous system, which controls such involuntary body functions such as breathing, blood pressure, heartbeat, and the dilation or constriction of key blood vessels and small airways in the lungs called bronchioles. The autonomic nervous system has two components, the sympathetic nervous system and the parasympathetic nervous system. The sympathetic nervous system functions like a gas pedal in a car. It triggers a fight or flight response, providing the body with a burst of energy so that it can respond to perceived dangers. The parasympathetic nervous system acts like a brake. It promotes the rest and digest response that calms the body down after the danger has passed. After the amygdala sends a distress signal, the hypothalamus activates the sympathetic nervous system by sending signals through the autonomic nerves to the adrenal glands. These glands respond by pumping the hormone epinephrine, also known as adrenaline, into the bloodstream. As epinephrine circulates through the body, it brings on a number of physiological changes. The heart beats faster than normal, pushing blood to the muscles, heart, and other vital organs. Pulse rate and blood pressure goes up. The person undergoing these changes also starts to breathe more rapidly. Small airways in the lungs open wide. This way, the lungs can take in as much oxygen as possible with each breath. Extra oxygen is sent to the brain, increasing alertness. Sight, hearing, and other senses become sharper. Meanwhile, epinephrine triggers the release of blood sugar, glucose, and fats from temporary storage sites in the body. These nutrients flood into the bloodstream, supplying energy to all parts of the body.
Okay, so there's a few things now. In terms of, to just break this down, right? Let me break this down. I'll tell you why I'm mentioning this. So the fleeing of the Sahaba, the companions, that's what we're talking about. This would be more fit into what you would call the flight response, not the fight response. And even for courageous people, anyone can be susceptible to the flight response. And the point for us as a lesson is actually we need to be able to moderate this flight response, because it can happen to anyone. If it can happen to the companions, it can happen to absolutely anybody. So how to do so? First, you need to understand the mechanisms of that scientifically. I think we're living in an age where that's an advantage for us. We can understand the mechanisms of it. So what we've just read is the following. Is that it's saying we as a human being have something called the autonomic nervous system, the ANC. And the ANC is divided into two separate things. One called the sympathetic nervous system and one called the parasympathetic nervous system. Now, the way to remember this is that the parasympathetic nervous system is for rest and digest. Resting and digesting. So if you want to eat food and that kind of thing, when your stomach is digesting food, or when you're sleeping, your parasympathetic nervous system, that is what is activated at that particular time. When you are in a state of shock, for example, if I see a snake comes on, I don't care who you are. And in fact, if this doesn't happen, there's something wrong with you. You know, if there's a snake that comes on, you know it's a venomous snake, and it comes trying to kill you, and there's no reaction whatsoever, you're just like that. Then there's something wrong here, or maybe there's something right, and I'll tell you, explain what I mean by something right. But if there's a snake, unless you've had experience with snakes, and you know how to control the snake, you won't know how to deal with the snake. What happens when the sympathetic nervous system is active is, as it was mentioned, your pupils start to dilate. Number one thing, your eyes, the pupils, start to get bigger. If there was a magnifying glass on it, you'd see that. Number two, what will happen is that your hands start to get sweaty. So your respiratory system comes out back. Your heart rate goes up. Immediately, your heart rate goes up because of the perceived threat. So you start acting instinctively. And what it was saying is that in the brain, there are two or three different parts, which I mentioned in the literature. One of them is the amygdala. Now, the amygdala itself is the place where instinct happens, where it's responsible for the instinctive reactions of human being. Then you have two other places, which many different kind of scientists and others would mention. One of them is the prefrontal cortex, and the other one is the hippocampus. The hippocampus is responsible for many different things. Of them is spatial navigation and these kind of things. And by the way, interestingly about the hippocampus has a kind of neuroplasticity, so it can actually grow. And there's been studies that have been shown that even if you learn certain things about directions and stuff like that, like the Maguire study, 2000, that your hippocampus can actually grow. The gray matter in it can grow. Now, what is interesting is that I was looking into this, and people with PTSD and anxiety disorders, generalized anxiety disorders and depression, people with these kinds of disorders, they have a hyperactive amygdala and the hypoactive, you see, a hypoactive prefrontal cortex. Hypoactive means it's smaller, it's not working as much as it should be. Hyperactive, it means it's bigger, it's acting, it's overworking, you see. So when you've got PTSD, because you're the remnants of that shock, that whatever shock you felt, you see, the remnants of that shock are still there, so your mind is still in overdrive. And so the question is, how do we put ourselves in a position where we don't panic as much? Because there's two or three different kinds of panic here, and they're quite interestingly connected. There's generalized panic. People are sometimes, nowadays, we're living in an age of anxiety. People are anxious for no reason. When I say for no reason, no extraneous variable is causing this particular thing. Yet the people are still anxious. And so there's all kinds of, you see, emotional regulation techniques that people are talking about nowadays. Emotional regulation techniques, deep breathing, mindfulness, distraction techniques, different types of techniques. Sleep, getting sleep in order, for example, very important. Different things you might have heard of in general. So there are different types of technique, but for me, looking at the different things, yes, distraction can be helpful sometimes, there's no doubt. Like, for example, if you've lost a parent, if you've lost somebody you love, if you have grief, distraction can be one of the most effective ways of getting on with your day, for example. Like we're fasting right now, distraction can be quite good in terms of we're distracting ourselves from the pain of fasting. In a way, this is a distraction technique. But when the sympathetic nervous system, yes, when that's overdriving, the only real way that I've seen that really works is exposure therapy. Hence, going back to the point I was making about the Prophet Muhammad, I find it shocking that he was able to act in that way, being a, on paper, novice military general at that time, because he only had one real expedition, which is Badr, real big one. He's all Saraya, lots of Saraya, but real one big one. The fact that he was calling them behind, that he was staying in his place, that he was engaging in, that is very surprising. Because the question is, why didn't his amygdala go out of control? Why is his prefrontal cortex and his hippocampus so well developed that it's able to act in this way, effectively calculate the pros and cons of acting in a certain behavior?
Is there any record of him having any kind of dispute or argument or physical altercation pre-revelation?
Dispute and argument.
Has he ever had a disagreement, a physical disagreement with somebody?
Oh, a physical one?
Yeah, I mean, is there any record?
Sheikh, is there anything about that? Did he get into a fight before, Sheikh?
Before Sallallahu
Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah, before. Do we have anything about that in the Sirah of Mecca?
The only thing known, Rukana, when he, but he didn't engage in a fight.
Before Wahi.
Prophethood?
Mm.
Yes.
Because we don't have that much about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam before the Prophethood.
Yeah.
So that makes it more remarkable.
Yeah, yeah.
See.
Yeah, yeah, it makes it more, because he didn't have that kind of experience. Do you see what I'm saying here? I from all the seerahs I've ever listened to, no one's ever mentioned this point. And I know why. The reason why, no, honestly, because let me put it this way. You only know about this when you get engaged in this kind of thing. Now, Yani, let me explain something. Let's say you bring a boxer, you know, a boxer, someone who does boxing, like Anthony Joshua, like, you know, Tyson Fury or someone like that. If you tell him to do a boxing fight tomorrow, he probably has zero nerves. If he's against a formidable opponent, he'll probably have some nerves because he could lose. But if it's against an amateur or something, he'll have no nerves because he's been there so many times, he's done it so many times before. It's like public speaking, right? Many of you guys now, mashallah, have been your public speakers in your own little right, because, alhamdulillah, like, you know, you've started doing the public speaking, right? The first time you do it, you start thinking 100 times. I remember doing public speaking a long time ago, and I thought so many times, Now it's like going into my bedroom and speaking to my wife. It's even less than that. It's nothing. It's because you've done it so many times. You know what to expect. Do you know what I mean? The unpredictability factor reduces. The amygdala slows down. The prefrontal cortex basically takes control, if you want to put it in scientific terms. Yes. If you get a boxer, he'll be very confident. You put him in a kickboxing match, immediately he'll feel shocked. Because when he gets kicked in the leg, and this is something that is well known in the martial arts world, the moment he gets kicked in the leg, or that teep goes into his stomach, or that is because it's a different kind of pain. He doesn't know what he's doing, what's happening here. He doesn't know what the hell's going on. And these experiments have already been done. So what I'm saying is that the moment you're confronted with a new kind of pain, a new kind of unpredictability, the moment your amygdala starts to flare up again. It's the same thing we mentioned Anthony Joshua. I saw a video of him going up the mountain. Anthony Joshua, for those who don't know, he's like the previous heavyweight champion of the world in boxing. And he was going up this kind of mountain rock climbing, and he found it very scary. Now, if you haven't done rock climbing before, you'll find it very scary. Now you see what's a fad is that people going into cold plunge. They get a cold bath, and they go inside it. When I went to Norway, I decided, you know what, forget all these people. I took it off, I jumped in the cold. And it was minus 10 anyway. I said, I'm going to do this thing. And I came out, yes, I did feel a bit more renewed, but I think they're going too far with this thing. It's become like a religion for these guys. You know? Probably the reason why they're doing this cold plunge stuff is because they don't have the excitement in their life. So they have to just put themselves in the cold or do something unusual, extraordinary. Because there's no war anymore, so they have to do this. But the point I'm making is, it's not always transferable. You can be a great public speaker. If you bring the greatest public speaker in the world, put him in a boxing match, his anxiety is going to go all off the roof, off the charts. His amygdala is going to go, because it's a different kind of thing. He's not used to it. Now, if you bring someone who's great at cold plunge, bring him into this other context. He's been able to control his amygdala in this context, but he's not been able to control it in that context. So for us, we need to find the contexts which are most closely related to physical confrontation. And I know this is becoming like, I've mentioned this to you a few times, but the reason why it's very, very important, the Prophet ﷺ said to us in hadith, he said that whoever dies and he doesn't have something in his heart to engage in jihad, then he dies with one of the characteristics of the munafiqun. Can you believe that? Have you ever thought of this? There's a hadith of the Prophet where he's saying that if you've never considered engaging in physical confrontation for the sake of Allah, that you have something of nifaq inside of you, you have something of hypocrisy inside of you. But then if you're not preparing for, as the Quran says, if they really wanted to, they would have done some preparation for it. How do you know that the world won't change in the next 30, 40 years, that every single one of us in this room and every one of us watching this thing won't have to defend someone or something in a physical capacity? And if that is the case, if the geopolitics of the world changes to that extent, which it could, because no one knows with geopolitics, then why do you want to be put at a disadvantage where you'll get overwhelmed immediately? So what I'm saying is that there are contexts which you should, and we should, really invest in as an ummah. Especially if we want victory, there's no other path to victory. Let me just be clear about this. You want victory as an ummah? Yeah. If you want victory as an ummah, there's no other path to victory but the path of resistance. Now, I'm not saying we should do anything illegal. But what I'm saying is we need to get ourselves ready, mentally, spiritually, and physically. We do. And so that's why I had this discussion, the scientific discussion, because I want to show you how this thing works operationally and how you can change it. But do you know this very last thing, where it's sleep? I actually came across a study, very interesting, the role of sleep in cognition and emotion by Matthew Walker. Yeah, this number 28. And very interestingly, so sleep can actually affect your mental state, especially in anxiety. Allah says in this very surah about sleep, ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ مِن بَعْدِ الْغَمِّ أَمَنَةً نُعَاسًا يَغْشَى طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْكُمْ. Very interesting. It says that Allah, He sent down a slumber upon you, which covered you, effectively. It covered all of these people. And I saw these riwayat and hadith. A lot of the fighters in Uhud, a lot of the fighters were literally, they're having micro sleep in there. Now, subhanAllah, if you understood, if you read this study, which we don't have time to do, having a short nap before a fight is actually a very, very advantageous thing, because it just calms everything down. Your whole system, your nervous system is calmed down. It gives you more sharpness, more attentiveness, more effectiveness, more cognitive ability. It soothes your sympathetic nervous system. The fact that this is mentioned in the ayah is astounding, actually. It's shocking. Khabib Nurmagomedov, he said, every time I have a fight, he said this interview, MMA fight, he goes, I have a nap before I have a fight. I go to the place and I have a nap. It improves his performance because it relaxes you. It relaxes you. So the point I'm making to you is, it's so interesting that was mentioned in the ayah. So this, all the stuff we just mentioned, taming emotions, how to do so, all the things that are mentioned in this slide, I've already mentioned to you, which is slide number 29. And this idea of, one thing I haven't mentioned is talking yourself down. Because how, like for example, bring that back to the snake example, yeah? If you had to work in a zoo dealing with snakes, the first time you're dealing with the snake is going to be very panic orientated. However, the second time, okay, the guy is there, he's telling you, don't worry about it. This snake it might be venomous, but if you hold it in the same way, he won't attack you. Whatever, he's giving you certain things. You might be, if you move quickly, he'll be more prone to attack you. Okay, so now your prefrontal cortex is working with the snake example. If there's a lion, there's less you can do. And that's why the Quran says, even the Quran says about the Prophet that there are certain things you'd run away from, even though we've never seen him run away from anything. What am I referring to? لَمُلِئْتَ مِنْهُمْ فِرَارًا in Surah Al-Kahf. If you saw them in there, you'd have run. Allah says, if you saw these people, in the cave like that, you would have run. In the Quran, it says, "Farrat min qaswara," for example. That it's not talking about the Prophet here, but it's talking about generally people running away from a lion. So this is natural. There are some things which you are meant to run away from. I saw a big rat outside of Tarawih. I jumped on a car. Akhi, do you know, like, the rat was not the side, it ran next to me. I said, what's this rat? It's coming to fight me. I jumped on side, you know, like Tom and Jerry. You know, the black woman that she would come out of the thing. And I became like that, akhi. The rat was massive, akhi, here in London. I jumped. You know, but there was a time when I was walking with my family and I saw a rat and I didn't flinch. I didn't move. I said, is that the rat? Yeah. And I was pretending. And in my mind, I was going wild. But when I was by myself, I jumped in the car. But when you change the stakes, things can happen. If you saw the most cowardly thing I've ever seen in my life, actually probably the most cowardly thing I've ever seen in my whole life, was a video. I'm not sure if you guys have seen it. It's a man with his daughter. And a dog came to bite his daughter, and the guy ran away and left his daughter to be devoured by the dog. I've never seen anything like it. It's the most cowardly thing. And the daughter was a young girl. She was screaming for her dad. He ran away. It's an absolute... I would kill myself after that. Astaghfirullah. I would consider, if it was jaiz, I would consider committing suicide. That is one of the worst. I could not live. How can you live with yourself after that?
He's already dead.
He's dead already, man. He's a young baby, daughter, like maybe 3-4 year old. And the dog was devouring her. And he was just... it wasn't just like, you know, it was a moment reaction. He left it. He left it happen. And he was just watching it. We can't, akhi. That's very bad. And that's why these kinds of... we need to be very careful, because this could happen to any of us. Not that. That one I don't think will happen to any of us. That one is too much, actually. But yeah, anything can happen where it's... And by the way, the fight or flight response can save your life one day. Yani, don't be a hero. I'm not trying to advocate being a hero. Because someone can bring out a knife and then, yani, run away. That's fine. You're meant to run away. There's no shame. Someone brings out a knife and you don't have a knife, run away from him. There's no shame. But if he brings that out on your wife and you're her protector, then you don't run away. You let her run away. You fend him off or something. At least do a few things. Do you know what I mean? Like, give her time to run away. Gani, do you know what I mean? So every situation must be assessed. But it's putting your prefrontal cortex or back in control. And it's very interesting. As we talk about that, cowardice is one disease. But another disease is doing riya. And this guy, I came across this guy called Quzman. And this Quzman, I mean, this name, I only got it from Nawi. He's not mentioned the hadith. The hadith is Bukhari. And the hadith is a guy that was fighting very fiercely and ferociously. And then the Prophet said, he's in hellfire. And the people were very disturbed by that. He said, how is he in the hellfire when he was fighting so ferociously? Long story short, he was a munafiq. There was this thing I found for Ibn Jawzi, which said that there was a whole story of him going back to the women in his town and they were emasculating him. Terms come. I didn't find this riwayah anywhere. This is just Ibn Jawzi saying that. This story of Quzman. As for why Nawawi says it clearly, he just says that he was just one of munafiq. Some people were there fighting, pretending to be a good fighter, but you are on the other side the whole time. You're a munafiq. You're one of the defectors and hypocrites. And subhanAllah, this is such a beautiful story. Ubay ibn Khalaf. Yeah? This bastard, sorry to say. He was there and he said to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if you remember, the one who put the intestines on the Prophet, and he said, I'm going to kill you. And he was feeding his horse and he said, this horse is the one that's going to be used to kill you as well. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, I'm going to kill you. And as soon as the Prophet saw Ubay, already he's declared he wants to kill him. Ubay has declared that he wants to kill the Prophet. As soon as he saw Ubay, he says, say no more. He grabbed that javelin, a spear, sorry it was, and he killed him. He killed him. And he was, by the way, for those who say the Prophet was interested, he's a bloodthirsty person, killing everyone, this is the only person he's ever killed. There's no other record of someone he's he's engaged in sword fighting and stuff, but he's the only one he's ever actually killed, confirmed. And it's so interesting. The Prophet said, I will kill you, and he killed him. That's a prediction, which shows you once again how delicate and how sophisticated the predictions of the Prophet are. If this was just a story, I mean, this by itself, because we saw how, and it was making our blood boil, of Abu Ibn Khalaf, what he was doing in Mecca to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If this is the only thing that could be established from the Uhud, this would be sufficient. This is a great thing that happened. Yes, there were martyrs, 70 martyrs that died from outside. And there was strategic, like we went backwards strategically in one aspect. However, this by itself is a great victory. And there were 70 shuhada from the Muslims. And we know this famous story of Hamza. We know that. But by the way, this famous story of Hamza, that he was killed and he was mutilated, then she ate his thing. I didn't see, this is not authentic. And I'm surprised at how many Sirah people don't mention the fact that this is not authentic. And they should mention, in my opinion, that. Because we're talking about the body of one of the, you know, of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's uncle. So why should the Ummah believe that his body was eaten up? No, we shouldn't believe in that. That's a disrespect to the body of the uncle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. To even narrate something like that when it's not even authentic. But what I found interesting is the story of Wahshi. We all know the story of Wahshi. And the Prophet ﷺ forgave Wahshi despite him doing that when he became Muslim. He killed his own uncle, but he forgave him. Which shows you the magnanimous nature of the Prophet Muhammad. And there is I was thinking, it's very interesting, because Wahshi used the javelin. And the way he used it, if you look at the story of how he killed Hamza, he used it when he actually did it when he was looking away. He didn't do it face to face. He knew. And subhanAllah, Hamza turned around and he wanted to fight him. Even though the javelin's inside him, he fight him, akhi. It shows you the level of bravery that this man had. He wants to fight someone, the javelin's inside, but he still fight. Akhi, unbelievable, man. Unbelievable. Shocking. But then obviously he bled to death. But the point is that I was looking at, because I was thinking, we usually associate East Africans with long distance running. As stereotypical as it may sound. But I came across this particular guy who's referred to as Mr. YouTube. Very, I don't know if you've come across the story. Have you come across the story? He's a Kenyan gold medalist in the Beijing Games. And he's a javelin. The guy's built like a tank. And he threw it, and actually, do you know how? Because they don't have the facilities for it in Kenya. So he learned how to throw the javelin on YouTube. He went on YouTube, he saw, if you watch his video, it's actually fascinating. Because I was thinking, to kill Hamza, he must have had that strength. But then the Kenyans are not known for javelin, that I was shocked to find. The Kenyans were actually known for it. Imagine if they had facilities, like in European facilities, how many gold medalists we'd get. This guy, Mr. YouTube, going to YouTube. If you see the video, he was learning how to throw the javelin literally on YouTube, actually. And he became the most formidable javelin thrower in the world. I don't know what his actual name is. Mr. YouTube. So many of the people died at that time. Hamza died, very famous story. Mus'ab ibn Umair. Honorable death. We can't go into details about that. Handala, very interesting. You know, he had a new wife. And the way he puts it here in sealed nectar, he said, from his wife's lap to a sword fight. Yeah, and he was just having intercourse with his wife. New wife, good times. Huh? And then he has to fight straight away. But, you know, it shows you that he wasn't going to say no to her. Anyway, is it time for the Sahabi? Is this the same Sheikh Handala? Sa'a wa sa'a ya Handala? It must be. Because this Handala, a very famous hadith. He said, look, when I'm with my family and stuff, I'm always having a good time. I feel a bit of a hypocrite. Because I come here and I'm very serious in the masjid. But when I'm with my family, I'm very, you know what I mean? So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, Sa'a wa sa'a ya Handala. Spend 1 hour doing this, having fun and good time, and 1 hour being serious. It's a philosophy of life. And one that he lived and died by, actually. SubhanAllah. No, it's true. And he was shaheed. And he was called the Ghasil, the one who was washed by, because he was washed by the angels. Because, you know, after, for those who don't know, Muslim, non-Muslims are watching this, I'm sure. When we have intercourse in religion of Islam, you have to have a whole bath, have shower and stuff like that. Obviously, if you ejaculate by other means, you have to do the same thing. But the point is that, so because he didn't have the time to go in to the shower, so the angels done it on his behalf in a metaphysical manner.
Muhammad, in our culture, we still say if somebody's like a savage or a barbarian, we call him weshi.
Oh, really?
Yeah, they say weshi. Is it the same in Arabic as well?
What do you call wahshiya, right?
It's a pejorative term.
Yeah.
So if somebody's really savage or
weshi,
we say
he's weshi. Mutawahish, yeah. Well, because what would you say that it's not from this wahshi, is it? It's not from the same. It's just from the idea of a beast.
No, but it would have been from this person.
No, I mean, but the word in Arabic itself means beast.
Oh yeah, yeah. That's what the connotation that we use it in. Yeah.
But this was pre him.
Oh, okay.
Like for example, وَإِذَا الْوَحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ, for example, in the Quran it says when the beasts come together. Mm.
So this individual, was his actual given name Washi, or is it, you know?
It's interesting. Was that his given name? No. Yeah, it's a good slave, question.
So who knows?
Yeah, he was a slave. Mm-hmm. And he was, I mean, he was doing this to free himself, to be honest, Yani. He wanted freedom. So he killed Hamza.
Yeah, he didn't engage in the battle. The only thing he did, just...
He just stood in the bush.
Yeah, but,
waited for his... And that's wrong. Yani, if you're not interested in your freedom, shouldn't be prioritized of someone's life. If you don't believe in the cause of these people, your freedom is not more important than someone's life. If you had a slave, sorry to say, because some people say, well, I understand where Wash is coming from. Say, well, he was a slave. He was doing an act of resistance. No, it's not an act of resistance. And what they call it there, Finkelstein was mentioning this as well. Famous revolt. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, when the slaves revolted.
Yeah, that revolt. Yeah. And he said, "We're going to kill every white man."
Yeah,
that's wrong. That kind of thing is wrong. You're free. The fact that you're in prison under these conditions is a wrong. But it doesn't mean you're going to kill somebody now, so you can get out of those conditions. That means you're no worse than your slave master, frankly, because your slave master put you in this position. Yeah, and you're killing someone to get out of that position. This person's got nothing to do with it. Do you know what I mean? So, it shouldn't be like this. What's the revolt called?
I forgot the guy's name.
Nat Turner. Yeah. So just it's like the Nat Turner. I don't like that. Frankly, I don't even like that example because I don't agree with that. So, and it will kill all the whites. Well, yeah, what gives you the right and the license to kill all the whites? No, no one has that. Sorry to say, what are you talking about? It's horrible. To be honest with you. Okay, now there are some things we can mention about Bir al-Ma'un and Raji'a, but we'll mention that in the next session because we don't want to spend too much time. What I do want to say is I'll mention what Ross Rogers. Quite an interesting thing. We briefly mentioned him in Badr, but I'll mention him again here. In fact, does someone want to read it? Let me read it, it's fine, not a problem. So, this is him commenting on Uhud. He says, many years after Muhammad's era, following the massive campaigns of to defeat Napoleon in the early 1800s, a German staff owner named Karl von Clausewitz penned the draft of his now famous On War. If one were to ask reasonably educated military theorists or Western military officer about what they remember about Clausewitz, they would typically quote his famous dictum that war is simply a continuation of political intercourse with the addition of other means. However, if one were to sum up Clausewitz's thinking in a single sentence, it would be found in his opening chapter, "War is thus an act to force, to compel our enemy to do our will." The statement is so simple as to be earth-shattering, yet is a concept largely neglected by many observers throughout history. This principle is echoed, either explicitly or implicitly, by the great writers on war. Sun Tzu, writing around 500 BC, tells us that victory is the main object in war. If this is long delayed, weapons are blunted and morale depressed. It is also implied by the likes of Antoine Henri de Jomini, and was explicitly articulated by Mao Zedong. The key theorists of war understood that the most fundamental aspects of war was to force an enemy to do one's will. In contrast, so now he's connecting this to Ebu Sufyan and Muhammad Sassan. Ebu Sufyan saw war as a game, a contest in which each side trades triumphs back and forth in the ebb and tides of martial sport. In essence, he saw no end with Muhammad. In contrast, the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet's view of war was dramatically different. On countless occasions, he indicated that the final ultimate triumph would belong to Islam. For Abu Sufyan, there was no such thing as victory. For Muhammad, there was no substitute for victory. Very interesting. And there is, he was commenting on, the end of Uhud, or how people see the end of it, is where Abu Sufyan is calling out, is Muhammad there, is Abu Bakr there, is Umar there? And then the Prophet ﷺ says, don't say anything. He says, be quiet, leave them to it. And then he started to attack Allah's rights, and then the Prophet ﷺ says, respond to him. Which there's lessons in that in itself. But then Abu Sufyan famously said, one for one. So you've beaten us one time, we've beat you one time now. Now this one for one thing is what he's commenting on, because it shows you the mentality of Abu Sufyan. The mentality of Abu Sufyan is that this is just a game, we're playing some kind of, we're playing for, it's like a sports. You won today, I won tomorrow, you win after tomorrow. Whereas Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not like that. Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was all about, we're going to win. And it's going to be an ultimate victory. So this idea of an ultimate victory. And it does go back to this idea of the infinite player versus the finite player in game theory as well. It's connected. Because the infinite player thinks that I'm continuing until I reach whatever. The finite player just wants in and out. Which is one of the reasons why Israel will never win, actually. Because Israel is a finite player in game theory. So all they want to do is they want to finish their mission and live their lives. That's what they want, live the European life. Whereas the infinite player, who is in this case, let's say Hamas, or whatever resistance group decides to emerge other than Hamas, whatever group, I should say, decides to move other than Hamas, any violent group, is that we are not, this is life and death for us. And it will always, in game theory, the infinite player always wins. Because they have, their whole life is that. Whereas the finite player wants to finish early. And with that, we will conclude. And hopefully you have benefited this session. We'll see you next session. We'll talk about some of the things that happened before Uhud and Ahzab, and we will jump straight into Al-Ahzab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.